Right, a little bit about Wakefield. Let me first of all not assume that people know where Dewsbury is. My geography of the British Isles was always pretty good, but when I was first invited to preach in Dewsbury, I was 23 years old. I'd been in university in Aberystwyth and then in Bible College in Barry in South Wales. I didn't know where Dewsbury was, except I knew they played rugby league there, and I was pretty sure it was in Yorkshire, but it was all a bit vague. Anywhere north of about Hemel Hempstead was the north of England from where I came from, so there we are. But I then looked on a map and discovered that Dewsbury was about halfway between Leeds and Huddersfield, going towards Manchester from Leeds, so going south west from Leeds towards Manchester, Dewsbury. You come to Dewsbury about 8 or 9 miles out of it. Now, Wakefield, Dewsbury is a town of about 60,000 people. Its main claim to fame is that probably something like one person in three in Dewsbury is from the Indian subcontinent, almost all Muslims. And the mosque in Dewsbury is one of the most important in Western Europe. So it's an interesting place to live. One is reminded of the words in the book of Revelation where Satan has his seat. And we planted in Dewsbury the work was planted in 1972. Sue and I arrived to the four members in 1973. We planted in Murfield in the mid-1980s and have talked about planting in Wakefield with various other people, Bill Dyer in Pontefract, various other folk locally, always wanted to plant in Wakefield. It's not because there's no Christian witness, but it's a city of probably 90,000 people. It's almost due east of Dewsbury. It's only about 5 or 6 miles between the two centres, just the other side of the M1 from us going east. But it's had a bit of a checkered history spiritually. There is a very small FIEC church, mostly quite elderly folk, on a very run-down estate east of the city centre. We contact with them, we pray with them once a month on our Wednesday night. And, you know, there's some support between the two churches. And we're trying to plant in the west side, that's on the Dewsbury side of Wakefield, fairly near the city centre, within about half, three-quarters of a mile of the city centre. We've hired a community hall just onto a council estate, a place called segment of town called Lupsit. And it's just off the Dewsbury Road. And we've probably got about 15 folk who are degrees of being committed to it. It's being led by a young couple in their early 30s. The guy has worked, his name is Ian Goodson. He's worked part-time for the church in Dewsbury for quite a few years now. Originally working with immigrants and asylum seekers. But he's heading up this plant. So really it's only been sort of going in its kind of, in a public sense this year. I wouldn't say we've made much progress. We've seen a few folk come in and we've got one or two extra people who come pretty regularly, but it's very, very early days. One of those situations where, you know, you never know whether it's going to work or whether it's going to go up like a rocket and come down like a stick. These things are in the Lord's hands. I've got involved partly because it's easiest for me of all the elders. Sue was a little bit involved in the praying with me and praying together with folk when we first started talking about it. So next year I'm hoping probably only to go out preaching about every one Sunday every other month, and just to give as much time just to being involved with these folk. It's great because I'm old enough to be the father of everybody else who comes. So it's one way of staying young. We just appreciate prayer. It's about trying to reach out to people and make people welcome when they do come in, and talk to as many people as we can about the Lord, and just pray really down his blessing. It's true that every church is one generation from closing. But it's much more apparent when you're trying to start in a small work, especially in a town. This church plant has been very close to being done by various churches 3 or 4 times in the last 30 years. So we feel that there's, you know, some real opposition to it in satanic terms. So we're very conscious of needing the prayers of the Lord's people. Thank you very much. Now then, if you've got your Bible, if you'd open it up again to Luke 22, I'm just going to read you a very little piece because I hope you've got most of it in your mind. Luke 22, and I'm just going to read from verse 28 to verse 30, which is my text. The text gets smaller. The first one tomorrow morning is half a verse, but fantastic half a verse. The last one will be Christ in Gethsemane, and that's, you know, a bit longer. But this is 3 verses, so let's hear God's word. Jesus says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Over 4 decades of pastoral work, I've found that many people, including many Christians, are unhappy in their work life. Why is that? Well, one of the saddest things is that it's often not the job. That isn't the problem. It's not because they have no interest in what they're doing. It's not because potentially the job isn't really satisfying and interesting. The problem is too often the boss or the management for whom they work. It is simply that they are so hard to please. So their work is never noticed, never commented on except to be criticised. They're never thanked for it, they're never praised for it. Whatever they do, however hard they try, however much they put themselves out to do more, it is never enough. It never receives thanks, let alone any kind of bonus or reward. And that is a desperately sad thing, because sometimes just a little praise would make such a huge difference. Now, all I want you to grasp this afternoon and become convinced of from this brief passage, that it is very different if we serve Jesus, if we serve the Lord our Saviour. Because here we notice that he sees, he commends, and he rewards, or promises to reward, absolutely everything that is done for him. And if you think that he notices what they've done, and he commends it, takes the time to commend it, and he promises lavish rewards for it, in a situation where he himself could be burdened down by his own great personal crisis, I think you can grasp just how wonderful a Lord he is to serve. So that's what I want to say, that Christ sees and commends and rewards even the most basic faithfulness to him. Now, why am I so keen that you get hold of it? Well, the illustration with which I started, I think, makes that self-evident. It's hard to live the Christian life. Certainly hard to do evangelistic work. It's sometimes hard even when you're more enthusiastic than other believers about a particular thing. can be very, very hard just to press on, to keep going. And if you can grasp the fact that Christ delights in everything you do for him, keep that in view, keep coming back to that, be well persuaded of that from Scripture, then you'll find that it is easier, not easy, but easier to press on, to be wholehearted, to be zealous in the service of the Lord. So just two things here. Unexpected praise in verse 28 and extravagant reward in verses 29 and 30. Unexpected praise and extravagant rewards. So let's have a look at this unexpected praise. Let me tell you about what seemed at the time to me to be a very bizarre incident. It happened many moons ago. I was at a minister's gathering. A dear friend and fellow pastor of mine came into this meeting this morning and he grinned all over his face and he was really excited about something. And he said, I've just found this amazing verse of scripture. And I was all ears, probably because I thought, well, if I get this, then there's a sermon here. Anyway, whatever it was. And he was a lovely guy. Some people here will know Malcolm McGregor. It was Malcolm who came to this meeting, but one of my best friends, still is. And the verse of scripture that he pointed out to me was verse 28 here. You are those who stayed with me or stood by me in my trials. And I must confess that I scratched my head. I looked at him. I looked at the text. I looked at him some more. Unfortunately for me, the meeting was about to start. So I sat down and I was a bit distracted. I thought, what on earth does he see in this verse of scripture? It's the most matter-of-fact of statements. What is there here? What am I not seeing? And what I wanted to do was to sort of get him after the meeting, sit him down, say, look, I'm sorry, Malcolm, I'm a really dozy person. You must explain to me what you meant this morning. For whatever reason, it didn't happen. But I remembered it when I went home, and I thought, I'm going to get to the bottom of this. What is there in this text that this guy thinks is so marvellous? Maybe you saw it as soon as I mentioned it, but it took a long time for the penny to drop. I even thought, oh, he's a bit loopy, this is all so ordinary. But eventually I got to the realisation, you're right, Malcolm, this is an amazing verse of scripture. Why? Because it's an amazingly gracious word of promise. It's spoken against the background of dismal failure. We looked at that this morning. This incredibly crass insensitivity to Jesus' revelation that one of them will betray him. And against that background, this praise then is amazingly gracious. Not least because if you stop and think about it, and I've challenged over the years, because I've gone to a real excitement about it, I've challenged over the years people to say to me, look, what else could Jesus have said on this particular occasion by way of compliment to these men? And that is a much, much, much more difficult question. The more you think about it, the more difficult the question gets. What else could he have said? He chose to say the one thing, the only thing that he could have said. And then think about the service that he's commending. It's real. They have stood by him. They have stayed with him more than many. It's not to be sneered at. It was a public commitment. The challenge for us today is to be public Christians, to be prepared to speak for Christ, to be prepared to be known as those who serve him and own him as Lord and Saviour, as God over all. So it's not. I'm not saying it's nothing. But in a sense, it's nothing special. Well translated in our version here that I'm reading. You've stayed with me. Because the trials are his. Not their trials. They've not gone through something appalling and hung on there. No, no, the trials, the troubles are his, and they've stood with him. They haven't done anything else very much for him. It's a bit like, try use an illustration. A friend of yours who's sitting some exam, he's been doing night school or stuff on the internet, and he's going for, maybe it's an accountancy exam. And you're taking him on this particular, perhaps it's an evening exam. So it's sort of 6:30, you've turned up to his house, it's 10 miles away, you're taking him in your car. Okay, and you drive him there. Now, you don't know anything about accountancy, so you can't begin to be of any help. The only help, you're not really, you don't say much, or you start talking about who knows what, football or something entirely unrelated. Think, well, I'll distract him for a bit. But you've made, the one contribution is that you've got him to the place of the exam and you've been there, as it were, with him, and you're going to wait and take him home again. But that's it. There's no other help been given, whatever. Well, that's the kind of image that we've got here. Yes, they've done something for the Saviour. They proved faithful. They stood in there. But he is the one facing. He's the one going through the trials. He's the one facing the trial. And then the other thing to be said about this commendation, it's of, well, you might read it and think this is sarcastic, because what are they all about to do? Well, one of the other gospels says, he tells them, Matthew's gospel, they will all forsake him and flee. So he's commending them for the one thing they're going to stop doing. They're going to let him down in. So you might think, well, it's, you know, it's a cynical word. Except this is Jesus, and except he's going to give them the most fantastic reward for this very basic faithfulness. It's real. The commendation, this word of praise, this word of appreciation is real. It's astonishingly gracious. He gets the praise in while it can still be said. It's an amazingly gracious word. Now, can you see why Malcolm was so excited and amazed by the Saviour's simple words of praise? It is such a gloriously gracious revelation of who he is. And it's a revelation of the heart of God. Now, I'm going to take you to one other passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Another passage that I think is really quite astonishing. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, opening verses. So you're just running through John, Acts and Romans. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul's been having a lot of trouble with these Christians in the church in Corinth. They've got a bad attitude towards him, many of them. And he says, look, you should regard us like this, verse 1. Him and Apollos and others of the apostolic band. As servants of Christ and stewards entrusted with the mysteries of God. And then he thinks, that's how you should look at us. And he's thinking about this steward, this role that he has. He says, the key thing in my service to Christ is to be found trustworthy. And so he says, verse 3, it doesn't really matter what you think of me. The really important thing is what the Lord thinks of me, because I am his servant. And he says, I won't even judge myself, because even my conscience is clear. That's not the issue. The issue is, what does the Lord really think about what I'm doing for him? You see his logic there. And then he speaks about the day of judgment. He's thinking about the day of judgment, and he comes to verse 5, and this is very sobering reminder. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes, the motives of the hearts. And you think, wow, that's a searching day he's talking about. There's a day when we will all stand before the Lord, and he will reveal not only the imperfections of what we've done, but the motives, the false motives. And then you think, and then we're in for it. Except that's not what he says. What he says is, then each one will receive his commendation, his praise from God. You think, where did that come from? And I'll tell you where it came from. When we stand, when believers stand before the Lord in judgment on that last great day, when all things have been wound up as far as the present age is concerned, we will stand before one who loves us. All our sin is dealt with in Christ. And when that day comes, amazingly, the Lord is looking to commend and reward us. That's not my idea, is it? That's what he says here. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The only illustration I can think of is, as was revealed this morning, I've got a whole phalanx of grandchildren. So let me tell you about Elsie. Elsie belongs to my youngest girl, and she's 5 years old. And sometimes she does pictures for Grandpa. And imagine, here is the day, and she's beaming all over her face, and she brings me this picture, and it's a portrait of her Grandpa, yours truly. And it's got a very big head, because her Grandpa's got a big head. And it's got four hairs coming out the top of his head, okay, and some fuzz down here. And then it's got a body, and the body is shaped like a big pear. So, and it's got spindly legs and spindly arms. What do I do with it? Well, surprise, surprise, what I do with it usually is get blue tack and stick it up on the kitchen wall so that when I'm eating my breakfast, I can see this picture. Now, why don't I throw it in the dustbin? Disgusted. Because, you know, okay, I've lost most of my hair, but I've not got four left. I've got a few more than that. And anyway, okay, I'm a bit overweight, but it's not, you know, it's not that serious an issue. And okay, my legs and arms are not very strong, particularly my arms. But, I mean, these are matchsticks on this picture. I know why I put it up on the wall. It's in the hope that in 20 years' time, she'll be a famous artist and somebody's going to give me £100,000 for it. That's why I put it up on... No. Tell you why I put it up on the wall? Because she's my granddaughter and I love her. And she's done it for me and it's not very good and it's not very flattering. It's not very attractive. It's a bit near the truth. But it's done. She's done it to please me. And therefore, I receive it with joy. And that is the image here. These things, warts and all, their service, they're standing by him. He could have criticized them for 1,000 things. Nothing was quite right, was it? But he praises them, just as we will be praised in the day of judgment. Why? The only answer is because God knows, Christ knows, that the things we do for him, shot through with all kinds of imperfections, in the end, they are done in love and gratitude to him. Christ delights to praise his followers for even the most basic faithfulness, in spite of all their failings. He delights. Can you see that? It's very important if you're to go on serving him wholeheartedly and with zeal. The other thing to notice here, secondly then, is the extravagant reward, verses 29 and 30. So not only does he commend them, you are those who stood by me in my trial, having noticed what they've done for him, he says, and I confer on you a kingdom, I assign to you, as my father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So extravagant reward. Now you can easily overlook this because maybe like me, you're not too sure what the apostles are being promised here. Is this literally the 12 tribes of Israel? Is it those people? That's difficult to get your head around because the 10 tribes have sort of pretty well vanished because they were all taken to exile by the Assyrians, and the northern tribes that remained, all kind of people were implanted in there. And so it's Galilee of the Gentiles by the time that Christ is alive. It's a, you know, very mixed race. These people are part Jews, part all sorts. So is it that? Or is he speaking figuratively about God's people? And anyway, is this literally a role in judging, part of the day of judgment? Or is it using the word judge rather like it's generally used in the book of Judges, where these people are leaders who take the responsibility of leading God's people and getting them to move in the right direction and showing great faith in the Lord and so on. So you look at that and you kind of, your mind goes to what exactly is being promised here, and you lose sight of the big point and the very obvious thing. And the very obvious thing is the faithfulness is fairly minor, but the reward is absolutely fantastic. The promise is of an amazingly extravagant reward. Why do I say that? Well, basically, as our version makes very clear, it's the same reward as Christ. I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. And you discover, don't you, that he gives us, he promises to give us what the Father has given to him. That's of the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be joined to Christ, and everything that belongs to Christ is coming, does come and will come my way. And what a reward this is. Not only is it the same reward that he gets for extraordinary faithfulness, obedient unto death, even death on a cross, but what a reward it is. So, feasting in style. I enjoy eating. I enjoy big celebrations when there's lots of food. And he says here, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. So to be dined by him, the king. You know, great sense of honor if somebody well-to-do or somebody famous takes you out for a meal. This is the Lord of glory, to be feasted by him. And it's all with him. It's not just that he's paying for it, as it were. It's with him. This is the point I made to start this morning. He wants our company. He says here that you may eat and drink at my table. Not somebody else's, my table, in my kingdom. So it's with him. It's never at arm's length. Salvation brings us into his company, into his friendship. Even though these are the people who said, you know, who've been talking about their own greatness. When Jesus has been talking about what he's going to suffer for them, he's told them it's for them. And yet they're soon talking about which of them was the greatest. Even though Peter is going to deny three times that he even knows him, this is the reward also for Peter. Even though these disciples are going to fall asleep when he says, look, watch with me. Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Was that beyond you? Yet he wants those failures in his company. And he's going to give them a very great and responsible job. The sitting on thrones is not like drinking champagne in the winner's enclosure at Ascot after the triumph of your boss's horse or your friend's horse in the Gold Cup. This is very responsible and honoured work and service for the Saviour. He makes the same point in some of the parables, you know. You've been faithful in a small thing. I'll give you great responsibility in the world to come. What a reward it is. So generous, so undeserved, So out of all proportion to the service that is offered. It's like that little reference in Matthew 10 to when Jesus says, anybody who gives a prophet a cup of water in my name will get a prophet's reward. You get the same reward for offering some great man of God water, a glass of water, as the prophet gets. So rewards out of all proportion to the work that is done, and all for the most elementary faithfulness when so much else is amiss. I've got some friends who have an autistic child. He's 7 going on 8, and he's very difficult to handle. And he was excluded from a couple of schools before he was 5 years old. Within the first term of being at school, and then the local education authority, who seemed so desperately keen to find parents for keeping kids off for 1 or 2 days, took literally months and months to get any school for this couple's little lad. Anyway, he's in school now, and they're trying desperately, he's got Asperger's syndrome, and they're trying desperately to encourage him to behave well at school. And I don't think this is great parenting at all, but they promised him that they would give him some kind of computer game every week he came home with a decent report. That doesn't happen every week by any means, but it happens quite often. And these things, I think, cost £30 or £40, and this couple haven't got a lot of money. So this is crazy as far as I can see. But nevertheless, and I wouldn't recommend it as a means of parenting. You get in too deep, and then you can't sustain it. But in a sense, that is exactly what we see here in terms of the Lord. Simple, basic faithfulness, with many warts, with many shortcomings, receives extravagant, extraordinary reward, grace beyond imagining. Can you see how extravagant, how over the top this reward is? But that's the Saviour. He delights to be thus with even his most mediocre of servants. So we have this wonderful, encouraging revelation of the heart of the Saviour. He sees, commends, and wholeheartedly rewards richly even the most basic faithfulness. 2 questions to close. Do you understand the doctrine? Because sometimes we find this difficult to see. Acceptance with God, is it on the basis of my works or what Christ has done? It's on the basis of what Christ has done. It is by grace you are saved through faith. Judgment. On what basis is judgment? Judgment is on the basis of works. What we've done is seen in the day of judgment. So what's the connection between those two things? Well, it's simpler than it sounds. The connection is that you can tell when somebody has truly made peace with God on the basis of what Christ has done, because God comes to live by his Spirit within that person. And there will always be the evidence of that. There is always fruit. There are always new works. You see that. In a sense, you even see it with a thief who dies on the cross. Because this man who has been scorning and mocking and criticizing and ridiculing Christ is touched by what he sees in Christ even as he hangs upon the cross. The way he prays, presumably, for forgiveness for those who've done this. The way his attitude to the scorn that he receives and the like. And he's turned around completely. And you see it then that there is a real turning. He's not just his last kind of throw the dice, maybe, who knows, it's worth trying. Because he admits now that he's deserved this dreadful punishment. And he's prepared in the teeth of everybody's scorn of this dying Saviour, to publicly declare that Christ is all his hope. There is always, when God comes to a man or woman, there is always a radical change. It can be seen. And that's what the Lord looks for in the Day of Judgment. The evidence of the power of grace at work. It's not looking for perfection. It's not looking for a certain level of standard. He's looking for the fruit of true faith. The fruit that this person is joined to Christ, and therefore all that belongs to Christ is rightly reckoned to him or to her. Works bring God's delight. He rewards out of all proportion what he sees. And what he sees is basically what he has done, what the Spirit of God has done. That is the extraordinary grace of God. But do you understand the Lord? Do you understand the doctrine? That's one thing. But do you understand the Lord? Have you got him firmly fixed in your heart? He is an unspeakably gracious Lord. He delights to notice and commend and reward all you do for him, even the most basic things. It is vital to grasp this. It's the great motivation behind keeping going in the Lord, keeping serving, keeping working in hard circumstances when it's all too easy to give up or slacken off. Don't imagine that our Saviour is a hard taskmaster, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a hard taskmaster. That is a lie. These verses prove that it is a lie. Sadly, many in the church, including real Christians, think constantly of the Lord as a tough master, hard to please. It is not so. Don't listen to them. Listen to those who know him best, in a sense. Listen to the scriptures and what they tell you is the truth about the Lord. We need to learn the lesson that Lizzie Bennet in Pride and Prejudice need to learn about Fitzwilliam Darcy. She'd seen him. She'd listened to all the negative things that people said about him. She judged him harshly. And so she was amazed when she went to visit Pemberley, his ancestral home, and talked to a woman who'd known him since she was a child, the housekeeper of the establishment. And that woman said, "He's the best of masters," and this poor lady's mind was blown completely, because that's not what she'd heard, or that's not what she thought she'd seen. And it was her mistakes were understandable. Our misconceptions and false views of the Saviour are not. We need to grasp. Surely it's not a horrible thing, isn't it, what we want to think about the Son of God? Do we not need to see verses like this and to get the same excitement that dear old Malcolm had that morning when he told me about this verse? Because he's right, it truly is amazing. It's a wonderful revelation of how the Lord thinks about his feeble, failing servants, and how his heart is always to reward even the most basic of faithfulness. May God persuade us. May God help us to see. May God help us to stick our fingers in our ears as far as sometimes the cynical views of the world, or even the jaundiced views of fellow Christians who would give us a different picture. Let us receive what the scripture says. What the scripture shows, this is just the eyewitness accounts of men who heard, who saw what Jesus said to them in the upper room. But it is a revelation of a wondrous heart, a heart full of grace, a heart so ready to be grateful for everything done for him, whatever its shortcomings. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we need to really, really to grasp these things. Forgive us that sometimes we read your word with such carelessness and we just don't see what's there. Lord, we need your gracious spirit to keep on teaching us. And we know that he delights to show us the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in some very small measure we've seen that this afternoon. And we pray you'd help us remember that he delights to notice and commend and extravagantly reward even the smallest things done for him. Lord, may a realization of this, as it were, keep us pressing on in the great privilege of being his servants. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Thank you for our time together. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Tempted to ask you to forgive me for getting so excited, but I rather suspect I should be more excited.
Thank you again, Graham, for your ministry today. We do look forward to tomorrow. Thank you all for coming. There's no hurry to leave. Do remember to take everything with you when you go, and we'll see you tomorrow.
So kind of